Today is really the fifth and final kind of segment of this series that I've been giving called Understanding the Scriptures. This was really, Robert was the one who actually initiated this number of months ago when he said that, you know, you really need to give a talk about how to understand the Bible, how to understand the Scriptures, which we live by. And so I've done that now for this is the fifth week. And again, I just want to emphasize, which I've emphasized this week, in the past few weeks, is that the Scripture is the most read book in the entire world. It was written over a 1,500-year period by multiple authors. And as we all know well, unfortunately, people can really prove anything from the Bible that they want to try to prove, as long as it's taken out of context. But within context, there is a clear story that is unfolded by the Scriptures. And that story, those major themes, which we covered week after week, is that God begins with the creation, unfolds His plan through revelation, and finishes it in the consummation period. And so just to kind of catch us up where we are today, as we began, we saw that in the Garden of Eden, in the creation, God created everything that was in harmony with one another, man and God, man and nature. And then it was God's goal to partner with mankind to go to the rest of the world and bring this harmony over all of the earth. But unfortunately, we know the story of Adam and Eve, and they introduced disharmony into the world. And so, but that didn't thwart the Lord's plans, but his plans continue to unfold step by step through the Scriptures, first with the establishment of the nations, then with the establishment of Israel to be a unique nation, a priestly nation that would represent the ways of the Lord to the nations of the world. And then we see Israel's great rise kind of exemplified in the kingship of David and Solomon, when there was peace over that region, and they were becoming the example that God intended them to be. And then sadly, we see the decline of Israel through its history. And then we see the rise of the prophets who pronounce judgment upon the people for falling away from the Lord. But he promises that they will be restored, that Israel will be restored, that God's kingdom will ultimately be established over the whole earth. But it will occur through the one to come, as the Scripture often refers to him as. And then we saw last week, it was Yeshua who was the one to come. He becomes the embodiment of the Shekinah, the very presence of God within Israel. And he makes Israel holy by his actions throughout his life and death and resurrection. And today we come to the final chapter, which is the extension of the rule of God over the nations. And so with that, let's turn with us to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Let's pick up here, Acts 1, 4. And it says on this, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John immersed with water, but in a few days you will be immersed with the Holy Spirit.'" So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now notice that question, because it was the expectation that now that Israel had been made right with God through Yeshua's work, death and resurrection, now it was like, okay, what the prophets said was going to happen, Israel would become this great nation again, and then all the earth would come to know the Lord. But instead, Yeshua responds a little bit differently, and he says this in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In other words, that they're going to receive an empowerment, that's the promise here, and that empowerment is going to be like what happened at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down upon the mountain, created the fire and the sound and the explosions, and then gave them essentially their covenant, where they would be a priestly nation to the nations. And then then notice what happens here. It's very similar in what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2. It's a very similar thing. The power comes down like in the first covenant, but now they are to go to the nations. First to the Jews, then to the nations, because it says in order, Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why does it go to the Jewish people first? Because it's always Israel and the nations. That's the idea. That's the kind of the paradigm of world redemption that God provided in the Scriptures. And then we come to Acts chapter 2, which is the recapitulation of the Mount Sinai event, where God is on the mountain at Shavuot when it all happened, and the Spirit comes down. And then it says in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says this. It says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." And so the Jews from the nations had come back because this was one of the pilgrim feasts, and they sent representatives back with them. And so they hear the good news of Yeshua the Messiah, what he can do not only for the Jewish world and restoring them to God, but also to the nations as well. And then the scripture says in the end of Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 Jewish people came to know Yeshua that day from the nations, and then they take that good news back and begin to explain it to the nations. Through Acts chapter 7, The focus is solely on the Jewish people, primarily within Judea and particularly within Jerusalem, because this follows Yeshua's pattern. Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 8, what we see is persecution begins, the believers start migrating outward, and then you have the good news of Yeshua preached to Samaria, and they come to know the Lord, and so forth. And then by the time you get through chapter 9, essentially what you have is that the only people that have really heard the good news are the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans are kind of half Jews, and so that's the reason for that. And then we come to Acts chapter 10, and that's the story of Cornelius, the God-fearer. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion, a Roman military officer. And now begins the salvation of the nations in Acts chapter 10 is what happens. Peter receives this vision, if you remember, about these unclean animals, and the Lord says to kill them and to eat them. And he says, I've never done such a thing. And the Lord's making this connection to, quote, the unclean Gentiles that Peter is supposed to reach out to. And so we come to Acts chapter 10, and let's see what Peter says when he realizes what the Lord is doing here. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he says this. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. And so what happens is Peter then begins to share about the good news of Yeshua the Messiah, and then the Spirit of God falls upon the first collection of Gentiles from the nations that is recorded in the scriptures, and thus it begins. Now this occurs around the year 37. So from the years 30 through 37, the word of the Lord has only gone into the Jewish world. But now, beginning at this point, there is a shift into the nations, a shift to the Gentile world. Acts chapter 11 describes the beginning of Paul's ministry. And in fact, the most of the rest of the book of Acts is focused on what Paul does, because it becomes known as the apostle of the Gentiles. His focus is to reach into the nations to explain the ways of the Lord. And then we come to chapter 15, which is a major pivotal chapter in the scriptures, because now what has happened is in these intervening years, Acts chapter 15 occurs around the year 50. So from the years 37 to 50, you have all of these Gentiles, these national people coming to know the Messiah, the God of Israel. And the question that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem have to wrestle with is, what do you do with all these Gentiles? What's supposed to happen with them? Are they required to become Jews? And so a debate ensues in the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. What are we going to do with the Gentiles? Should they become Jews and be circumcised and be required to keep the law of Moses or something else? And so what ends up happening is James, who's the leader, who's the brother of Yeshua and the leader of the community, gets up and he speaks a prophetic word from the prophet Amos. And this is what he has to say. This is recorded in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 15. This is what he says. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. And that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. And so basically what he's seeing here is that this is what the prophets had foretold, is that the God of Israel would first come back and restore Israel to the Lord through the person of Yeshua. And so Israel is restored through Yeshua's work. And now Israel is to go to the nations. And so the problem is, what do you do with the nations? Well, the nations are not supposed to become Israel. The nations are not required to keep the laws of Moses. And the reason is because that would make them all Jews. And so the scripture lays out a pattern that the God of Israel extends his reign over the nations, but there's still a distinction between Israel and the nations. And so the question is then, what are the nations supposed to do? Well, the apostles then make a ruling. And there are certain minimal requirements from the law of Moses that are applied to all Gentiles that are essentially to show the Jewish world that the Gentiles have rejected idolatry, because we have to realize that everyone else who was not a Jew back in that era was a pagan. They worshiped false gods. And so they had to show that they had renounced paganism and by various keeping these various minimal requirements and so forth. And that's the requirement. But this ruling creates a series of issues. And there's three primary issues that this ruling creates. Number one is that Jews have one set of laws to keep, which are the laws of Moses, which are fulfilled in Yeshua. And Gentiles have another set of laws. Those are the laws of Yeshua, or as the church often talks about, the laws of Christ, but not the laws of Moses. So now you have two different groups within the believing community. Then number two is you have an issue of the ongoing relationship between the Jews who have not received Yeshua the Messiah and the Gentiles who do believe. Because the question is who are the Jews now that don't receive Yeshua as the Messiah, and what should the relationship be with the Gentile believing community? And number three is that the Gentiles are only obligated by this ruling. In other words, which are very minimal requirements. And so how about daily living? In other words, what does it mean to be a follower of Yeshua? What does it mean to be a believer? And so forth. And so the apostolic writings, starting with Romans all the way through, are primarily focused on those issues. In other words, Paul's letters, which predominate most of the apostolic writings, and the others, with the possible exception of James, who wrote specifically to the Jews, all of these apostolic writings occurred after the council in Jerusalem. In other words, this ruling was decided, and now the apostolic writers are now trying to address the issues within these communities out there. They're dealing with the issues that arose. Almost all of them are directed to Gentiles. Why? Because without the law of Moses, then the Gentile believers had no ethical and moral foundation. They had no set of rules. In other words, they were following pagans and doing whatever pagans do. And now they're becoming followers of Yeshua, but what are they supposed to do? If they don't have the law of Moses, there was no New Testament written by then. And so if they didn't have the laws of Moses, then what are they supposed to do? So they explain, this is the way you live. You live according to godly rules and so forth. And in addition, the theological foundation for faith in the Messiah all comes from the Hebrew Scriptures. But if parts of the Hebrew Scriptures don't apply to them, then what's supposed to happen to them? That's the issue. And so this is what the apostles are dealing with primarily in their writings. In addition, as I mentioned, they had to deal with Jewish-Gentile issues. Because most of the Gentiles who became part of the early believing community were already attached to the Jewish world. They were either part of the Jewish community and were like a subset, or they were related to it in some way. And so now you have huge social issues of what about, you know, these people who were kind of second class in the Jewish community, these Gentiles, are now made first class through the preaching of the gospel, but what is their relationship to the Jewish world, and how do you wrestle with all these issues? That's what a lot of it's covered. And as we follow the book of Acts all the way through, it ends around in the early 60s. And we see the unfolding of God's plan from Israel to the nations through the Jewish followers of Yeshua. That's really what the book of Acts is essentially about. Each of the letters are dealing with particular issues that arise within each of the local communities. The New Testament is finalized with the book of Revelation. And Revelation begins with a series of issues that are occurring in the churches in the 90s, okay? And extends, the book of Revelation then extends to God's reign over all the earth. In other words, what's going to happen in the end? It's highly prophetic material. It's similar to what was written in Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. And also the book of Revelation takes a lot from the book of Exodus with respect to the judgments upon the nations, taking the judgments and the plagues upon the Egyptians and extending it to the nations. And that's the idea behind it. Revelation and the New Testament ends first with the return of Yeshua, and then finally with the coming of the New Jerusalem. When the New Jerusalem comes, there are major allusions to the historical Jerusalem, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles of Yeshua, and then the impact on the nations. And we conclude with this in Revelation 22, verse 2. This is what it says. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, there is tremendous material packed into this one verse right here. There is an allusion to the Garden of Eden, because that's the tree of life. Remember, the tree of life was in the garden. And remember, that garden was supposed to extend over the whole earth, and now it is. So there's that allusion. The Torah is described in the scriptures as the tree of life as well. In the prophet Zechariah, the prophets refer to the tree of life that's there at the end of days. The 12 crops of fruit that we see here represent Israel, and the leaves represent the nations. And so, and then as it's described preceding this verse, is in the middle of all of this that's going on is the throne of God and the Lamb, that's Yeshua. This is an allusion to the prophet Daniel, who talks about the great Ancient of Days who sits upon his throne, and one like a son of man comes across the air, and all authority in heaven and earth is given to this one person. That's what this all packed in right here, and that's it. And at this point, all the world comes under the dominion of the Lord, and there's peace and harmony and justice throughout the entire world. And so what we've done is we've gone from creation, we've unfolded God's plan through revelation, and now we've come to the consummation. Those are the basic tenets, what I'd say, of the scriptures. But that leaves us with a big question. How do we apply the scriptures today? In other words, it's all interesting, but how do we apply it today? Well, it's a little bit of an echo. Well, whatever. Anyway, the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament both discuss the power and the endurance of God's words. As the scripture says, that we are to meditate upon God's words daily. That the Torah says that we're to bind them on our foreheads and upon our hands. That we're to place them on the doorposts of our houses, on our gates, and then we're to teach them to our children. In other words, we must know the words of God. See? We must read and study them and to meditate upon them daily. But how? How do we do it? That's the big question. Well, a couple quick points. Number one, the first thing that we need to do when we read the scriptures and study them is we need to understand the context of what the Bible is about. And we often need commentaries to help. We really do. We should use both Jewish and Christian commentaries where we can, and Messianic Jewish ones where they do exist. For the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish commentaries are usually better than Christian commentaries, except when it comes to Messianic prophecies, and that's obviously why that's the case. And when I talk about commentaries, I'm not talking about massive books that you have to read to understand the Bible. I'm talking about essentially like study Bibles. Like there's an excellent one that I use myself for the Hebrew scriptures, which is called the Jewish Study Bible. It's an excellent study has notes and just kind of gives you the framework, the context, so then we can understand where do we go from here. And when we come to the New Testament, David Stern, one of the great Messianic Jewish leaders, has written the Jewish New Testament commentary. Really recommend that in understanding and wrestling with the New Testament. We have to remember this when we study the scriptures. It was written a long time ago, and it was written to a different audience. It was not written to you and me, okay? That doesn't mean that it's not applicable, but we have to understand the context before we look at its personal application. But once the context is understood, how do we apply it to our lives? And I want us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. And I want us to repeat the first two words together. All Scripture. Let's say it. All Scripture. Okay? No, just the first two words. Jumping ahead of me here. All Scripture. The reason I'm saying this is because it says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The reason I'm saying this is that despite the context that we've talked about, the Word of God is alive and can be applied to us no matter what it is and to whom it was written. God can make it real to you and me. And even though it was intended for another person, because it's God-breathed, it's alive. And it can make a difference in our lives and is called to make a difference. And when we take the Word of God and apply it to our lives, this is called midrash. In other words, we're expand like what you hear every Saturday, like what you heard from Clarine, or you hear people talking about their personal experiences, what the Lord showed them from the Word about their lives and about our lives. That's midrash. That's God's personal application of the Scriptures to you and me. Now, Give me some examples of what I mean by that. How does that work? Well, we all know there's a scripture in the New Testament many of us are familiar with that says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, Yeshua was the presence of the Lord, but he's in heaven, and now the presence of the Lord resides in us. So our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. So the Lord may show you that the smoking that you're doing is harmful to your body. It's harmful to the temple, and it's a besmirching the temple, so you need to give that up. Or maybe your drinking habits are getting a little excessive or whatever, and you want to give that up. Or other things that you want to give that up. Now, that doesn't mean that it universally applies to everybody else, but it might apply to you and God speaking His words into your life. This happens to me on an ongoing basis throughout my life. Another scripture is an example where Yeshua says, seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added unto you. And so let's say you're reading that scripture one day, and all of a sudden you suddenly realize that the Lord is speaking to you, and he says, you know, I haven't been first in your life. You're watching too much television. You're playing too many computer games. You're not really coming to services enough. You're not doing this. And all of a sudden the Lord is speaking to you through God's words, and he's convicting you. Now, was that verse originally written so that you don't watch television to play computer games? Of course not. They didn't exist, right? So of course not. But because God's word is alive and active, it's still applicable to us today. And that's the reason that we read it and study it and so on. It's not good enough to hear me on Saturdays and stuff, but God wants to speak to you about your life and to transform your life and to make you into a godly person. That's what it's all about. The word of God has power and endures forever. It's imperative upon each of us to know and to live it, the scriptures. And finally, I'm going to say this about the words of the Lord and interpretation. Each community uses the scriptures to define themselves, and it's different than it might be in another community. We are a Messianic Jewish community. So the way we understand the scriptures and how it's applicable and defined to us is going to be different than the way First Baptist down the street in Boulevard here is going to interpret the scriptures and apply it to them. And the way Bethel down the street is going to apply it to them at a conservative synagogue. And it's different. Now, does God want us to use us to bless both communities, helping the First Baptist to know about its Jewish roots and help the Bethel to know about Yeshua? Absolutely. But it doesn't mean that they're supposed to exactly be like us. It's not exactly going to be the same, okay? The idea is that the communities will define its standards. And when we belong to a community, we embrace the community's understanding and application of Scripture, and we conform our behavior accordingly. And I'm going to close with a story about what I mean by this, and then we'll finish up there. We just, you know, I'm part of a rabbi's forum on the internet, and Messianic rabbis, and one of the rabbis was talking about a Jewish person who'd been coming to his synagogue recently and who wants to live a very Orthodox lifestyle. And so he was saying that he was trying to convince everybody that this was the right way. And so the rabbi was asking the other rabbis, how would you handle such a thing? And my response is to smack the guy around and send him walking, but in nicer terms. But I just said, look, I said, you know, if a person wants to live within biblical boundaries, like certain, you know, biblical boundaries, which would be an Orthodox lifestyle, that's fine. But you can't impose what God has spoken to you about your lifestyle upon the larger community. It's the community that sets the standards. And so if you don't like it, then you'd probably need to leave and certainly not create conflict in the midst. That's the idea. And so that's how we also wrestle with the scriptures. So that's it. That's 5 weeks. With that, I'm off to Israel. But I'll be back, right? 2 weeks. In 2 weeks. But anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord God, that has been laid out for us, a great story that we're all part of and we're continuing to write, Lord God, the story of your unfolding revelation in this world, Lord. Father, we thank you that we can be co-participants with you in your plan to bring world redemption, Lord, and to first see our own people know Yeshua as the Messiah, and then the nations as well, O God. Father, help us to participate with you. Help us to wrestle with your word. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to be better people where we can be examples of what it really means to walk with Yeshua day by day, O God. Father, we thank you for all that you've laid before us, Lord. It's a big challenge that we have, but we receive it willingly. And in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen. And let me close the Aaronic benediction.